I feel tonight to some degree like maybe I'm going to be beating a dead horse, so to speak. We say that when someone goes on and on the same topic, because we're going to study together this evening on the topic of brotherly love. And I know we've talked about that before, but there is a reason that this is such a very important topic. And of all the things that Jesus commanded while he was here on earth, of all the things that he taught, this one thing, our love, seemed to be something that he keyed in on himself. So if it was important enough for him to key in on it, I think it's important enough for us to study in depth. John chapter 13 and verse 35, Jesus says something about our love for each other that he doesn't say about any other command that he gives. He says in John 13 and 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." That's the one thing that he points out as being key to us knowing that we are his disciples and to others recognizing that we are his disciples. He never says, "Everyone will know you're my disciples by the fact that you're baptized, by immersion." You know, and he doesn't say that. Now, certainly that's one way that we can know if we're his disciples, but I think he didn't mention that because he assumed that anybody that was his disciple was going to do that. He doesn't say, "Everyone will know you're my disciples because you don't use instrumental music, or because you give of your means as you should, or because you partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week." All of those things are important. The Bible talks about all of those things, and we don't want to minimize the importance of those things at all. But all of those things could be done without love, and they'd be useless. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that he could do anything, but if he didn't have love, he would be nothing. It would be useless. We're going to turn over there to 1 Corinthians 13. I know probably people that haven't even read four chapters in the Bible have probably read 1 Corinthians 13, or at least part of it, because it is one of the most famous of all the chapters in the Bible. And he says then in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity or love, it profits me nothing." He says the foundation for everything that we do in our Christian life is love. Love toward God, love for our fellow Christians, love for our fellow men. Love. Every step of the way. The whole reason that we share the gospel with others is because we love them. The whole reason we obey God is because we love. Everything comes back to that love, and I think that's why Jesus keyed in on the love so much. Because it was so very important, it was so essential to the very being of Christianity. We're going to look in John chapter 15 just a little bit this evening and see some of the things that he teaches on the subject of love there. We're going to look at John chapter 15. We'll begin in chapter 7. And we'll read down through about 17 or 18, and we'll see some things there, verse 17 we'll read, and we'll see some things in this 10 or 11 verse section that are going to teach us some things about brotherly love. He says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." So he tells us, first of all, if we're in him, and we allow his word, his teaching, to live, to come alive, to control our lives. If we're allowing that to happen, then we're going to have a great blessing. We're going to be able to ask whatever we want of him, and it'll be done. Assuming, of course, that it's within His will, but that is dictated by the fact that we're abiding in Him, and His Word is abiding in us. If those two conditions are met, we're not going to ask anything that would be contrary to His will. We're not going to ask anything that we shouldn't be asking for, or we aren't going to be asking things for selfish reasons, or any of those things. Then He says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." They tell us here, then, by bearing fruit, we'll be His disciples. Now, some people, the first thing they might think of in the terms of bearing fruit is, oh, well, we've got to go out and convert other people, and I'm not very good at that, and I've never actually converted anybody. I've tried, I've told my friends, but they don't listen to me, you know, or whatever. But I think we'll find that more often the fruit that is spoken of in the New Testament is not us teaching others, even though that certainly is a command that we teach others, that we go into all the world and teach the gospel. That's certainly something Jesus commanded. But when the term bear fruit is mentioned, most of the time we find that in conjunction with the things in our life that are going to be produced by Him and by Christ living in us and us living in Him and His Word dwelling in us. The fruits of the Spirit in Galatians are mentioned. And not a single one of those fruits of the Spirit is baptizing 10 people a year or 10 people in your lifetime. He doesn't set goals of that kind for us. He just tells us to grow, to teach. He's the one that's going to decide and to control how many respond to that. But our goal is to bring forth that fruit in our life. But He says, "He that abideth in me, and I in him, and my word in him, will bring forth the fruit." And that's how His Father is glorified, if we bear much fruit. Then He goes on in verse 9, He says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." So first we see that Jesus gave us the example because He loved first. "As my Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love." Then He says in verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love." There are a lot of people that talk about, well, Jesus loves me. And, you know, Jesus, the people in the midst of homosexuality, somebody is just slobbering drunk, a couple living in adultery, you have somebody maybe has just murdered somebody, and they say, well, Jesus loves me. Well, that's true in a sense. Jesus does love us all. That's the whole reason He came to die for us. But notice what He says in verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide," or stay, "remain in my love." If we want to really be loved by Christ and really enjoy the blessings of His love, we have to obey His commandments. And so all these people that are talking about, well, Jesus loves me and He's given me all these blessings and all those things, the whole time they're saying these things, they're out doing all sorts of things that Jesus has said don't do. They're confused because Jesus isn't going to provide those blessings to those who are being disobedient to Him. And He even explains it, how it worked with Him. He said, "Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." So Jesus says, if you want to abide in my love, you've got to keep my commandments. I had to keep my Father's commandments to abide in His love. You realize if Jesus had disobeyed His Father at any time, first of all, of course, He would have no longer been a worthy sacrifice. But according to what Jesus says here, if He had disobeyed His Father, He would have lost that degree of the Father's love. Now, that doesn't mean that God stopped loving us. He does still love us, but we're not in His love. We're not in His grace. We're not in His good favor in that sense. Just like a parent who may punish a child, may spank that child, may ground that child, may punish them in some other way, not allow them to go to do a particular thing that they want to do or whatever it may be. That parent still loves that child, but the relationship at that time when the child is being disobedient is not the same as the relationship at the time when the child is being obedient. And any of you who have had children understand that. You still love that child, but it's not the same relationship. You can't have the same relationship while that child's being disobedient. It's not possible. And Jesus makes that clear, that love demands that we remain obedient and stick to the commandments. Then he says in verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Again, what a wonderful idea. The joy that Jesus has in us is only when we're being obedient, only when we're doing what's right. He doesn't have joy in us when we're being disobedient. Instead, at that time, he has disappointment in us. Then it says in verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Very important here in verse 12, we see that brotherly love is not an option. There are some things in life that are an option. You can have the choice with your taxes, especially those that are self-employed, have the choice. They can pay them quarterly or they can pay them all at the end of the year. You have your choice with your taxes. You can have a whole bunch taken out so you get some back, or sometimes you don't have enough taken out and you have to pay some. You have choices. You have freedoms to choose things. Even in the church, we have choices that we can make. We have choices about which songs we're going to sing. Alex chose a certain number of songs and certain songs to sing tonight. He has that choice. But there are some things we don't have a choice about, and this is one of them. He says, this is my commandment. He didn't say this is my suggestion, or this is my advice, or this is a good idea. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And how are we to love one another? As he loved us. And we've studied before on that, so we're not going to go in depth into that. But we see that it is not an option. And then he goes on, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. So we see first that the command is to love one another. It was a command, not an option. And with that command then, if we obey that command, Jesus says, the greatest love is that a man lays down his life for his friends. And then he tells us that we can be his friends if we obey his commandments, one of which was to love the brethren. So we can be Jesus' friends, and he'll be willing to lay down his life for us if we're loving the brethren. See how that works? It's necessary to love our brethren in order to have friendship and fellowship with Christ. And it's necessary to love our brethren in order to love God. 1 John 4:20 tells us, how can we say that we love God whom we've not seen if we cannot love our brethren whom we have seen? So those two things both are necessary. In order for us to have a good relationship with Christ and with God, we must love the brethren. Then it goes on in verse 15. He says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So again, here particularly, he's talking to the apostles themselves, to his 12, and he explains to them that he's taught them everything that God had given him to teach. He's revealed to them everything they need to know about the church and all sorts of things. Now, many of those things he revealed to them in parables, and they didn't understand a lot of those things or remember a lot of those things until the Spirit of Truth came in Acts chapter 2. But he had told them everything. And then he says again in verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. He makes it clear that it's not just something that he thought of in passing. And like I might say, well, you know, hey, while you're at the store, could you get me a Coke? But if you don't bring one, I'm not going to be upset at you. It's not something like that. Jesus didn't just say this in passing. He didn't just say, oh, well, hey, if you want to do this, he makes it very clear. At the beginning and again at the end, he makes it clear that this is a command that he's giving. Now let's notice the phrase itself teaches us something. The phrase, love one another. That's the same terminology that's used in reference to singing one to another. It's the same terminology that's used in Galatians, where it talks about bearing one another's burdens. We mentioned that this morning from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. That terminology is used a lot, but we don't use that one another very often in our society today. So we don't understand it real well a lot of times. But what that one another means is really quite simple. It's what we call a reciprocal pronoun. A reciprocal, and you say, well, that's even harder to understand than one another. Well, that just means that I love you, and you love me back. We both have to be engaged in it for it to work properly. Just like with the singing, sing to one another. I sing to you, you sing to me, when you're singing collectively as a group. And each person sings to each other person to admonish them, to teach them in the process of our singing. And that's the way God designed it. It can't be fulfilled any other way. It can't be fulfilled if somebody gets up here and sings a solo, because that person may have sung to all of us, but we didn't sing back to that person. And we didn't sing to anyone else either. So it wouldn't be fulfilled. Well, the same way with the love. I can love you as deeply as possible, but we're not together fulfilling this command of Jesus until you love me as well. Until we've got that two-way street going. And we're loving one another. That's hard for us sometimes. Now, certainly, if I'm loving you, and you're not loving me, or if you're loving me and I'm not loving you, the person who is doing the loving isn't going to be held responsible for the person that's not, even though we certainly need to be encouraging that person to do what's right. But this is the idea that Jesus gives here, that we all, if we are brethren in Christ, we have to be loving each other. Every one of us has to be loving every other one of us. We can't have cliques and favorites where, well, I'll love this person, but I won't love this one over here. It can't work that way in the church. That's not what Jesus commanded. That's not even close. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 20, John says, if a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And so, he makes it very clear. If we're standing here hating our fellow Christians, and then think we're going to get to heaven, we're very confused. Because we don't love God if we're hating our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, if we say we love God while we're hating our brothers and sisters, we're liars. And you know, the Bible also tells us in Revelation 21, 7 and 8, tells us that liars have their place in the lake of fire. So we need to be understanding this very clearly. We can't get to heaven without loving the brethren. It's necessary in order for us to love God, it's necessary in order for us to have friendship with Christ and fellowship with God in Christ. It's necessary to our own happiness. It's necessary to our entrance into heaven. All of those things come into play here when we start talking about keeping His commandments and remaining in His love. All of that comes into play here in John chapter 15. He makes it very clear that his idea of love is not a choice. And that proves that the love that he is is not the same kind of love that many people in our society think of when you say the word love. It's not a touchy-feely, emotional, butterflies in the stomach kind of feeling that you get when you're around certain people and you don't get when you're around other people. Not like that. You see, because if that was it, then he'd be commanding us to do something that we can't do. Because we don't control that a whole lot. Especially when we were teenagers. You probably remember that giddy feeling when you first fell in love with somebody. For the very first time, oh, I love so-and-so. And you just felt sick all the time. Which brought the one author to write the book, is it love or is it the flu? Which sometimes is a good question because you feel, you know, and you don't control that. You don't have the choice on that. But this is not that kind of a love. This is the kind of love which obviously we can choose to express. We can decide to have this kind of love for someone. Maybe somebody that turns our stomach when they walk in the room. Maybe somebody that every word they speak grates on us and gets on our last nerve. Maybe somebody that every time they see us, they say something spiteful and mean and hurt our feelings. But we can still love them according to what Jesus says. Because it's not something that's a choice. And it's not something that's random that we don't have a choice about. It's something that is commanded that we must do. Jesus doesn't ever command us. Throughout all the New Testament, you'll find he does not command anyone to do anything that they are unable to do. There is never a command in there that commands somebody to do something they can't do. He doesn't command us to sprout wings and fly, because we can't do that. He doesn't command us, for example, to fast. He says his disciples will fast. But he doesn't command us to fast because he knew there would be some that would have health problems that would prevent that from being a possibility for them. So he doesn't make it a commandment. He makes it something that is suggested and an expectation for some, but he understood that there were some that wouldn't do it. He did say, my disciples will fast. Well, he didn't say every disciple. He just said his disciples. Some of his disciples did. Well, he doesn't demand of us that we speak in tongues or work miracles because he knows we can't. He didn't even demand that of them in the first century when some of them could do those things. It wasn't a command to be able to perform miracles before you could become a Christian or to be able to speak in tongues. There are some religious groups that try to make it that way today. They say, well, you're not really a Christian if you can't speak in tongues. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus never thought that, never said that. None of the apostles ever said that. None of the letters to the churches ever say anything about you having to be able to do this to be a Christian. It's ridiculous. He never commands us to do anything that we can't do. What does he command us to do? He commands us to be baptized. Can everybody do that? Sure. Are some people afraid of water? Yeah. But does that mean they can't do that? No, they can still do it. They just have to overcome their fear. He tells us to repent of all of our sins, which includes anything from drinking and drugs all the way down to murder or just telling a lie. Can we do that? Yes, we can. It may mean that some people will have to overcome some addictions that are tough to overcome, but they can do it. It may mean that some people are going to have to just really guard their tongues because they just really like to cuss, or they really like to lie, or they really like to gossip, and so they're just going to have to really bear down and pay attention to everything that comes out of their mouth. But can it be done? Yes, it can. I've seen it done. And so Jesus also commands us to love one another, to love the brethren, love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Can it be done? You betcha. Does that mean we're going to have to overcome our dislike for some people? Yes. Does it mean we're going to have to overcome some barriers with some people? Yes. Well, let me ask you the question. Is the effort and the difficulty of working to get along and be at peace and to love someone who may even by your standards be unlovable, so to speak. You may say, oh, I could never love it. But is it worth the effort to go out and make sure that you do love that person in order to see your home in heaven? You bet it is. Is it worth it to be selfish and say, no, I am not going to love that person. I don't care. And then have to suffer an eternity in hell because of that? I don't think so. If you do, it's just because you don't understand what hell's going to be like. Anybody that knows what that's going to be like would go to any length that they possibly could to avoid that situation. We need to understand that love sometimes requires a sacrifice. Jesus didn't say it was going to be easy. He just said we needed to do it, and that it was possible. He didn't say it would be easy. In fact, he himself showed us how hard love can be when he laid down his life for us. He says in verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. But he made it very clear in those verses that sometimes a sacrifice is required. We may have to sacrifice some things in order to love some people. We may have to sacrifice our comfort zones. We may not feel comfortable around certain people. Get over it. We may not feel happy around some people. They may rub us the wrong way. They may even say things that aren't necessarily kind. And maybe it's not even anything that they particularly do on purpose. It may just be that they're kind of a gruff personality and straightforward, and they're not meaning to be rude or unkind at all. They may, in fact, be trying to give us a compliment. I know I've known of cases where that had occurred. Somebody tried to give a compliment, but somebody else took it the wrong way and got all offended. But we're going to have to deal with those things. We have to get over that kind of thing. We have to realize that we have to love unconditionally our brethren. Of course, that may also mean that we have to sacrifice in the sense that we have to give up something. In Romans chapter 14, Paul tells us throughout that chapter, he talks about the strong and the weak brethren. And he talks about how the strong may sometimes have to give something up, something that they know there's nothing wrong with, in order to accommodate the weak so that they aren't led into temptation and so that they don't stumble and fall. Well, he makes it clear to us by that very thing. We may have to sacrifice sometimes. He uses the example regarding meat, and particularly meat that had even been sacrificed to an idol or something of that nature. And he says, the one man knows that there aren't really any other gods other than God, and what those people did with that meat didn't matter. We may know, for example, that it doesn't matter whether meat is fixed, that unclean and clean meat like the Jews believe, but somebody converted from the Jewish religion may have to take them a long time to overcome that has been ingrained in them from the time they were knee-high to a grasshopper. It took them a long time to realize that all meats can be eaten. But he explains that it's very important that they do what is necessary to keep these individuals from being caused to stumble. And he himself even says that if eating meat caused his brother to stumble, he would never eat meat again. Now, would that be a sacrifice for us to make if we were in that situation? You bet it would. I love to eat meat. I like hamburgers and pork chops and bacon and all of it. Oh, would I be willing to give that up for the sake of somebody else's soul? I hope so. That'd be hard, though. It'd be a sacrifice, wouldn't it, to have to give up something like that? 1 Corinthians 8 is where Paul mentions this idea of being able to give that up. He says in verse 13, wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. That's a determination. That's a love for his brothers. Is it going to cause him some sacrifice if he has to carry that out? You bet. There are lots of things that cause sacrifice. But you know, if something's worth doing, it's worth doing right. And if something is worth having, it's worth paying for. You ever notice that the things that are given away free are usually not worth having at all? There are lots of, you know, little gimmicks, and we'll give you this free, and so on and so forth. Most of the time, that free stuff isn't worth having. It's cheap, it's going to break, it's going to fall apart, or it doesn't work when you get it. A lot of times, something that's free isn't really free at all. Somebody else had to pay for it. In the case of salvation, our salvation isn't free. Jesus had to pay for that. He had to pay with his life. But what about with love? Loving our brethren. That's not going to be free either. It's going to cost us. We're going to have to sacrifice. We're going to have to pay for it. But if it's something that's worth having, it's worth paying for. We need to be prepared to understand that loving our brethren, that love for our brethren, for Christ, for God, is the underlying foundation in every action that we take. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then he says in John 15, where we just read, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. So it's very clear that love and obedience go hand in hand. And you can't really have one without having the other. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, we've read before most likely, talks about all the things that love is and that love does. Not a single one of these things is anything that we can't do. Notice this, what it says. And where the King James says charity, I'm going to read it as though it said love, because that's what the word actually is. Love suffers long. In other words, it's patient. It's long-suffering. It's willing to put up with a lot, so to speak. Well, we may say, well, I can't do that. I don't have any patience. If you don't have patience, then you don't have the right kind of love. You can work on that. Love suffers long. And is kind. We can all be kind. Sometimes it goes against some of our human nature, some of the things we were taught earlier, to be kind, but we can do it. Then he says, love envies not. Oh, it's easy to envy. We see somebody else has something we want. But love's not going to be envious, not going to be jealous of that. Instead, love's going to rejoice that that person has that thing. Be glad for that person that they're able to have that thing. Rather than to be jealous and envious and wish that we could take it away from them. Then it says, love wanteth not itself. In other words, it doesn't boast. It's not boastful. You ever notice that? Love doesn't go around bragging about what a great thing it is. Love just sits there quietly, doesn't say a thing, and if it weren't for the fact that it was so obvious, people wouldn't notice it. But you can't avoid noticing when somebody has real love. It doesn't have to go about tooting its own horn. You can't miss it. When you see somebody that loves somebody, it's clear with every look that they have toward that other person. With every time that they may touch that other person's shoulder or hand or everything that they do, the way that they help that other person, the way that they speak kindly to that other person, the way that they're patient with that person, you see that love every step of the way. The love doesn't have to brag about it being there. It can't be missed. It's like the sun. The sun doesn't have to brag about being up there in the sky. We can't miss it. Even on a cloudy day, we know it's up there. Because it sends the light down even through the clouds. We know it's there. It doesn't have to brag about itself. and love is that same way. When it's there, it doesn't have to brag about itself. It also says it's not puffed up. Love is willing to do things for someone else that we would think totally disgusting and disturbing in many other ways. We think about a mother who's willing to change all those dirty diapers, clean up all the messes that child made. Think about later in life a child who's willing to care for a parent who has lost their ability to function. Feed that parent. Clean up after that elderly parent. Those kinds of things, we think, well, I'd have to get paid a good bit of money to do something like that for people. Things that would turn your stomach. But love does them without ever even grumbling and complaining about it. Thinking it's wonderful to be able to do it. That's what love does. It doesn't, it's not puffed up, it's not so proud that it can't stoop down to do something, some menial task. Jesus showed us that when he washed the disciples' feet. He showed us that when you have real love, you can stoop down and do the task that others won't do. Because of that love. And then he goes on to verse 5. Love does not behave itself unseemly. In other words, it's not going to be rude. It's not going to draw attention in a bad way to itself. It's not going to do anything that uncouth or uncivilized, so to speak. It's not going to do anything like that. And certainly love is not going to pressure someone else into doing something that God says they shouldn't. How many young ladies, maybe even young men, have been pressured into a sexual relationship because their boyfriend or girlfriend said, well, if you loved me, you'd do this. I love you, won't you do it? If you love me, you'd do it. The response to that should be, if you love me, you'd never ask me to do something that would disobey God. Real love isn't going to do that kind of thing. It's not going to behave itself unseemly. Love seeketh not her own. See, love isn't selfish. You see, with selfishness, I want to be the only one to get to heaven. I don't want anybody else to get there. I want to have it all to myself. I don't want to give any money to the church because I want to keep it all to myself. I don't want to give any of my time to somebody else because I want to use it the way I want to use it. I don't want to, I don't want to share anything that I've got because it's mine. But love doesn't act that way. Love is not selfish. Love is not easily provoked. Love is not going to think evil, thinks no evil. That doesn't mean love doesn't recognize that evil exists. It just means that love's not going to think that evil. Love may rebuke that evil, but love's not going to think that evil. And then, we go on and on. Love rejoices not in sin, but rejoices in the truth. If somebody really loves God, they're going to rejoice when they hear the truth. They're not going to rejoice in sin. They're going to want to get as far away from sin as possible to get to that truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, because of the fact that we are human, sometimes we may fail in our love, but love itself never fails. What does the Bible teach us? God is love. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? God is love. Love is God. Love is, when we love, we come the closest to understanding God that we ever will on this earth. Because God is love. It's one of the primary characteristics of His being. It's what makes Him who He is. And when we love, we become more like Him than at any other point in our life. If we possibly could. God and Christ love. Christian must love them and must love one another. We must be filled with love. emphasize this so that there's no misunderstanding. Jesus makes it very clear that real love demands obedience. We said that a little bit ago. But it's so very important because there are so many in the world today that are teaching, well, we just all love each other here down here at our church, and the whole time they're allowing all sorts of sinful things to go on. They don't really love each other at all, or they'd be getting those other people out of the sin they're in. Because that's what real love does. Real love demands that people obey God and keep His commandments. Just like real love of a parent for a child not only protects that child, but will discipline that child when necessary. We'll run out there and knock the child down, possibly breaking a bone, to keep that child from running out in the street in front of that car and getting hit. It's real love. Willing to risk a little pain at the present to provide for the future. We need to understand, brotherly love is not an option. It's necessary in order for us to love God. It's necessary in order for us to have fellowship and friendship with Christ. It's necessary to our happiness. It requires a sacrifice, and it's something that nobody else in the church can do for you. You've got to do it yourself. And everyone in the church has to do it, one to another. Everybody has to love each other. If you're here this evening and you have a need to respond to the invitation, either in initial obedience to the gospel, if you claim you love God, but you have not obeyed Him, then you don't really love Him. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you're here and you have not obeyed those commands to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, to repent of your sin, to confess Him as the Son of God, and to be buried with Him in the waters of baptism to wash those sins away, you need to do that tonight. If you've done those things and you've been walking the Christian pathway, but perhaps you've allowed hatred and anger and wrath to enter into your heart and soul rather than the love of God, then you may need to repent of that this evening as we stand and as we sing.